For our scripture reading, let us turn to the book of Job, and we're going to read three chapters. I know that's a lot. It takes about 5 minutes to read through these chapters, and of course we can't cover everything in them in detail, but I believe it's important to keep these chapters together so that we hear Job's complete answer to Eliphaz. And now have to summarize a lot of what we read, but in preparation for that, let's take the time and pay attention to read chapters 22, 23, and 24. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken the pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? And you say, 'What does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who are cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood?' They said to God, 'Depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them?' Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty, and lift up your voice, your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands." Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have begun at this point the third and final round of disputes between Job and his friends. And as before, Eliphaz takes the lead. And actually, we might say that his is the last effort of any real weight. Bildad's words, which follow Job's answer in chapter 25, are very short. And we might say it's more like a brief whimpering repetition of what has already been said than any kind of real case that he's able to make against Job. And then Zophar, he is completely silent. He doesn't answer again. He's finished. He's done. But Eliphaz not only gives the last substantial speech against Job, it is also the most scathing and direct as far as specific accusations against Job. Before, he had implied some general problem with Job that must be the background for his current suffering, suggesting that there is some hypocrisy of which Job is guilty. But now it's like he pulls out all the stops and he accuses Job of specific evils. And he's sure more than ever before that Job's afflictions are God's well-deserved judgments. Well, our theme this morning focuses on Job's response. And we'll see that it is a response in which, again, the grace of God shines brightly. That grace that still upheld him in the faith, despite these relentless attacks. Job clings to the Almighty, and he does so in the fire of his testing. And as we've seen before, a huge part of that testing was from the fire of false accusations. Paul describes Satan's attacks in terms of fiery darts that must be withstood by the shield of faith. And Eliphaz appears to be an instrument of hurling fiery darts that reflect the strategy and the wickedness of the accuser of the brethren. And we hear him as Eliphaz heaps groundless judgments against Job. And I've observed four different kinds of judgments that he makes against him. The first being that he judges Job of a proud kind of self-righteousness. We hear that in the first three verses of chapter 22 when he asks, "Can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" You hear what Eliphaz is doing. He's basically saying, "So Job, you think God really owes you something because you're so righteous? Do you really think that you've somehow paid God off by your false piety, so that you should be exempted from affliction from his hand? And now you feel wronged because he's correcting you despite your fear of him?" Eliphaz, his words are dripping with sarcasm in verse 4, where he says, "Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?" Implying that, yeah, you claim to fear God, but in fact you don't. God doesn't punish people for their fear of him. And then in verse 5, he comes right out with it. "Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end?" Endless, infinite iniquity. And that has to be the explanation for Job's suffering, according to Eliphaz. There's nothing else. And based on that assumption, he then is so bold to just unload on Job with all these specific accusations. Accusations that basically amount to charges of gross, unethical conduct. We can recognize that Eliphaz at this point really goes beyond whatever Satan had said to the Lord in chapter 1. Satan never charged Job with the kinds of sins he's being accused of here. He knew better. He knew that Job was an upright man. And so he has to blame him for, or charge him with hypocrisy. He has to deal with his motives. But he doesn't even attack his lifestyle. But it's as if Eliphaz is reasoning backwards from the fact of Job's great wickedness and guilt, which is obvious from the fact that he's suffering, and so he's going to spell out that wickedness and guilt in detail. Not because he has any basis for it, but it's driven by this assumption that he's a wicked man, and he has to describe it. And so he describes Job as a man of heartless oppression of the poor, of cold indifference to their suffering. "You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry." Job, you are this powerful landowner, and you've made your wealth at the expense of the misery of the poor. Gold has become your god, and now you're suffering the just consequences. That's really the inference, the implication of Eliphaz's call to repentance in later on in this chapter, when he describes a turning to God and the consequences in this way. "Then you will lay your gold in the dust. Now it's elevated and exalted as your god." and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Now you're worshiping gold. Repent, and God will be your treasure. He makes these awful charges against Job, that he is suffering the consequences of his sin, and it involves a kind of cruel oppression of the weak and the vulnerable. And then he charges Job, in effect, of being guilty of a kind of irreverent presumption, because God had pointed out that God's judgment does not fall on the wicked like clockwork, like some kind of mathematical certainty that can be measured and proven. Again, that's the assumption of Eliphaz and his three friends. God always punishes wicked in some spectacular way that's obvious to all. And because Job denied that, Eliphaz turns around and accuses him of saying that God is basically indifferent to sin. That God turns a blind eye. That God is not a righteous judge. As if he is aloof towards the wickedness of people. In verse 13, and you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Now, Job never said such a thing, but that's an inference that Eliphaz is making, because Job denied that God judges wickedness the way Eliphaz assumes that he does. And because Job denies that, well, Job is in effect saying God doesn't look upon sin. He is too far removed to take an interest in such thing, according to you, Job. And then he dares to say that this, in effect, is the same attitude as the people that face God's judgment before the flood. Yes, they also thought God was indifferent to sin. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? But they were swept away with a flood for their irreverence. And the righteous recognize it, and they exult in God's righteous judgment. Perhaps even with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire consumed them. Or is that again a kind of veiled reference to the way Job's own servants were killed and his flocks destroyed by fire from heaven? Surely Eliphaz committed great sin against Job here, didn't he? Matthew Henry, commenting on this, he says, it is against all the laws of justice, charity, and friendship either to raise or to receive false accusations, jealousies, and evil surmisings or imaginations against others. And here it's as if Eliphaz is just throwing mud with both hands, hoping that something will stick, hoping that his charges will somehow be true, and Job will admit it and be convicted and come to repentance. He's taking a scattergun approach and just heaping these insults and accusations based on his assumption that Job is wicked, and very likely he has in fact done these things or whatever is similar to them in order to deserve such charges. And the searching thing and the sobering consideration is that Eliphaz was himself not a wicked man. There's no reason to conclude that. There's no reason to assume that Eliphaz was intentionally and maliciously hating Job. That's a sobering consideration, isn't it? Because it bears testimony to the fact that sincere people can be so wrong, so far off in their perception of others. Satan has his hand in such things, doesn't he? And none of us are immune from suffering such judgments or making them ourselves against others. None of us is immune from having our perspective so skewed by our prejudices and by half-truths and assumptions and other influences as to lead us to such uncharitable judgments towards brothers and sisters. Something that we must always be aware of. But Eliphaz just persists in these awful judgments that he makes against Job. In fact, it gets worse. And I say it gets worse as Eliphaz accuses him of being unconverted. And you might say, well, why? Why would you say that? Actually, the rest of chapter 22 is a call to conversion, isn't it? And it begins with these words, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up, and on and on. And it sounds so brotherly. In fact, it sounds like quite a contrast, doesn't it, with Zophar. There was no offer of mercy from Zophar. Zophar was all condemnation and judgment. But now Eliphaz, it's like he's extending a hand and speaking words of kindness and appeal. And so you might ask, well, why would you say that is worse? Well, if you just take it as it stands, it is beautiful, isn't it? It really is a beautiful expression of a loving appeal to sinners to turn to God. But in this context, it's basically a smooth and honeyed, buttery repetition of Satan's accusation that up to this point, Job, you have not feared God. Right? Isn't that what Satan accused Job of? That all the while, he served God, not in sincerity, not in genuine love for God, but for what he got out of it. And now Eliphaz, by his call to conversion, is implying the very same thing. And so for Job to accept this call on Eliphaz's terms would be to deny his faith. It would be to deny the reality of his fear of God and his reverence for him and his love for him and his trust in him and admit and say, yes, you're right. I never did truly trust in the Lord. I never truly did fear and love him. It's like a Christian being spoken to by another Christian, saying to this brother or sister who perhaps is in the midst of affliction and who is being tempted and who is suffering from doubt and who says some rash things, and perhaps also some reports have been heard about this person, and this faithful brother or sister is going to say, you need to repent. You need to come to Christ. You need to turn to him truly this time, for real, so that you show yourself to be a true believer. But in the case of this Christian who has indeed and who does come helpless before Christ with nothing to offer and who trusts in his mercy and he believes in the cross of Christ as the only solution for his sins, to accept that counsel would be in effect to deny his faith. And it would be to deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his one sacrifice by which he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Oh, that sanctification is a process. It's imperfect. But a Christian cannot return and go and lay down that foundation again. A Christian says, if Christ is not my Savior, if he is not the solution, if I've come to him in my need and entrusted myself to him, and that's not enough, there's nothing else I can do. There's no other solution for me. I will be damned if Christ is not the Savior in whom I have believed. And so we do not fault Job for not appreciating Eliphaz's counsel to be converted, because he truly does trust and love and fear God. And to deny that would to forsake his only refuge, and it would to deny the faithfulness of God. Eliphaz heaps unjustified, groundless accusations against Job, but Job keeps looking to God in his darkness. You notice that Job doesn't even, first of all, engage with Eliphaz at all. It's as if he's able to hear these accusations as just so much noise at this point. And rather, in chapter 23 especially, he enters this soliloquy, it's called, right? He muses, he speaks out loud as to himself before God. And what does he say in this soliloquy? In effect, he says, "If I could only reach God, he would help me." The first part of that statement I've just made is about his sense that God is not accessible. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. And then verse 8, "Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." He feels that he does not have access to God, that his prayers are not answered in a way of comfort, in a way of some explanation, some understanding that he craves to know what's happening. And Job is dismayed and he's confused over God's apparent distance. But yet in his confusion, he does not despair of God's grace. "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." That's his longing. And then in verse 6 he says, "Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. I would be delivered forever from my judge." He is confident that this frightening God of such great power, whose ways are so incomprehensible, yet beneath that conviction of God's transcendence and holiness and justice, there is also a confidence in his goodness, that he would be for his help if he could reach him. He has this deep remaining conviction in all his suffering that God is not fundamentally against him. We've already seen that he came to kind of a breaking point when he confess that, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And he hasn't abandoned and forgotten that hope, even as the suffering continues, as clouds seem to block his access to God. It's as if he has some inkling, some assurance that behind those dreadful clouds there hides a smiling face. "If I could only reach God, he would help me. I don't know God's ways, but he knows mine. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, ways that are baffling. His paths, his footprints are untraceable. They're in the sea." But, in verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Did you hear that? He knows the way that I take. Now, that doesn't simply mean that Job realized that God knows everything. God knows everything and everyone and every detail. But when he says, "God knows the way that I take," he's using language that we hear also in the Psalms, where David confesses, "But you know my paths." The Lord knows the way of the righteous, right? Psalm 1. "But the way of the wicked will perish." But God knows the way of the righteous, and he knows it with a kind of intimacy, with a kind of attentive care, with a kind of love. The Lord knew Job's integrity. "My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside." Job has maintained the testimony of a conscience. Not that he was sinless, we've covered that ground, but there is a basic uprightness to his life before God. He won't abandon that. who stands up to all these accusations. He doesn't address them one by one. Doesn't have to. He knows that God knows him. God knows his life. God knows his faith. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Contrast that with Eliphaz's judgment and accusation against him in previous chapter, where he said that receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Oh, that had been Job's life. Those words are treasured in his heart. Not only more than gold, but more than food. Remember Peter's response to the Lord Jesus. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, despite the realization of his sin and unfaithfulness, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, you know that I hope in your mercy, in effect, is what Job is saying. That I cling to your salvation. That I believe in you, my Savior. And he won't abandon that. And then he says, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, yes. Did you hear that? When he has tested me. It's like here we have a flash of insight into what's really going on. Job uses language that really gets to the nature of what the book is about, though he doesn't fully appreciate it. This is a testimony that, no, it's not God's punishment against me. It's not even correction. It's testing. Oh, if Job only knew the cosmic scale of this testing, if he knew that it was being played out on the stage of the universe, if he had insight into what we know of chapter 1, of this contest between God and Satan in these heavenly realms. But Job expresses some grasp of what's going on. That indeed it was testing. And it was testing for the glory of God. It was testing for the defeat of Satan's accusations and charges against him. And against his God. We hear this language of testing, don't we, in the New Testament and in Peter's first epistle, where he says that the saints are kept for an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. That's really important when we understand the story of Job. Job was kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold. You see, when Job says, when I am tested, I shall come forth as gold. That's an acknowledgement also of his value in the sight of God. Gold is precious, and the gift of faith is a precious gift that God preserves and purifies in the fire. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Job didn't know that. Job couldn't appreciate the richness of what we can appreciate today as New Testament Christians. But Job is given some insight here, and it's expressed in his confidence. Confidence that God has his reasons, and however fearful his ways may be, he is unique, and who can make him change? He says in verse 13, whatever his soul desires, that he does. Our God is in heaven, the psalmist says. He does whatever he pleases. And those reasons that God has are not only sovereign, they're not only hidden, but they reveal a God of fearful greatness. Sometimes dreadful greatness, but however above and beyond us, God's ways to us are not machine-like and impersonal. He performs what is appointed for me, Job says in verse 14. His acknowledgement of God's sovereignty has a personal aspect to it. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I think we can see Job as kind of a living example of a passage that we read last week from Isaiah 50 in verse 10, where it asks, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light?" That's kind of a description of Job. He feared the Lord. He obeyed his word. And yet he's walking in darkness without light. But he also did what the verse admonishes when it says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Job continued to cling to God. And it's in that context that we have to briefly summarize chapter 24. And I've described it this way. Job defiantly confesses the truth of God's ways. I say defiantly, not against God, but against the lies, against the doubts, against the accusations, against the falsehood that he's being attacked with. And over against that, Job confesses the truth. The truth that God is not on some circuit around the world administering justice and punishing all the wicked in this life. Again, that's the assumption of Eliphaz and his friends. But that's not what God is doing currently. And that's obvious from the very fact that wicked men actually do the very things that Job is falsely accused of, and they appear to get by with it throughout their lives. Yeah, Job also gives a description of oppression, of wickedness, of leaving starving people to fend for themselves in the cold, in the mountains, in the rain. And he describes such horrible sins committed against others. And they seem to get by with it. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Now, Job, again, is not confessing that God turns a blind eye. The point that he's making is that God doesn't hold them to account in the way that his friends assume that God should just strike them dead in a spectacular way that proves the point that you do wicked, you're going to suffer the consequences in this life. It's obvious. It's not true. And Job boldly testifies to that. Murderers and thieves and adulterers who say, "No one sees. We can carry out our evil deeds in the dark. And nobody knows and nobody sees." And it seems like they're right, because they don't face God's judgment either the way Eliphaz and his friends say. Yes, they're eventually brought to death. Job acknowledges God's judgment. He confesses that there ultimately are consequences for wickedness. God holds all people accountable. Verse 24 of this chapter, "They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone, they are brought low, they are taken out of the way like all others." And often the way in which they're taken away doesn't really differ much at all from the way in which the righteous are taken away. "Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?" There's a note of defiance there, isn't it? Job hasn't been bullied into silence, and he still testifies. These attacks that he suffered didn't destroy his faith. They didn't wear him out. They didn't shut him down. And in a sense, as the speeches of these friends diminish in length and freshness, Job's speeches get longer. Not because he's replying in kind. His response is not ad hominem. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. If you read sometimes, you'll hear this language. It's a Latin phrase of ad hominem arguments. You know what ad hominem arguments? Those are arguments that don't attack or address arguments or reasons, but they attack the person, the man. It's against the man or woman, boy or girl, who brings these reasons. And if there can't be answered, sometimes the person is attacked. And that's what Job's three friends appear to be doing. Job doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't attack Eliphaz. He doesn't say, "You liar! All those things you've said against me, prove them. You're a wicked man." He doesn't do that. In fact, interestingly, he doesn't even take those charges one by one and refute them to his face at this point. In that sense, he is like our Savior, isn't he? Who faced all these ad hominem attacks when he was on trial. All these accusations against him. And he was silent. And he accepted these judgments of men against him. Unless and until it came to testifying to the truth of his identity. And then he boldly bore witness to the fact that, yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the King of Israel. Job counters these attacks with more of the truth. And in that sense, he becomes a faithful witness that glorifies God the way the Lord Jesus did. Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That doesn't mean that he answered every wild accusation against him, but he boldly and persistently testified to the truth of who he is. And he did so in the way of obedience and faithfulness to God, whom he would cling to the end. He rejected the judgments of men against him, but he accepted the judgment of God as the sin bearer. And he suffered. He suffered the weight of all our injustices in word and deed, all our uncharitableness. And he paid the penalty for our sins so that we may be forgiven, so that we may bear testimony to the all-sufficiency of what Christ has done to save us sinners, and so that we might also learn to follow in his steps and bear witness to the truth in a way that glorifies God. You see, in Job here, we see more than survival, don't we? He didn't simply survive under these sufferings and accusations, but he testified as well. He continued to testify. That was a Christ-like thing to do, and it shows the reality of God's work sustaining him in the way he sustains all his children in their testing and in their trials, so that we might patiently bear suffering and steadfastly testify to our hope in Christ. Amen.